Beloved congregation, a few weeks ago we had the privilege of commemorating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that as a result of a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that every person in the Roman Empire be registered, we saw how Joseph and Mary made the long trek from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem, the city of David, where Joseph had his roots. We read further in that account how shortly after they arrived in Bethlehem that Mary gave birth to her son, her firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Well, this morning, with the Lord's help, we want to press the fast forward button, so to speak. We want to advance some 30 years to the time when Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee. According to our text chapter, Mark chapter 1, several things had occurred already in preparation for this. The Lord Jesus Christ had been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. He had also been tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and now the time had come for him to begin his public ministry. And we have a description of that in the words of our text this morning from Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. And we read there again these words, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" These words, the words of our text, mark the beginning of a new section in the Gospel of Mark, which extends all the way from this chapter almost to the end of the Gospel, chapter 13, verse 37. In this section, Mark describes the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. He begins in chapters 1 through 4 by describing our Lord's expanding ministry in Galilee and the resulting responses to his ministry. He goes on in chapters 4 through 9 to describe four separate withdrawals of Jesus from Galilee with his disciples. And then in chapter 10, he describes the final journey that our Lord took to Jerusalem prior to his death on the cross. And then in chapters 11 through 13, he recounts our Lord's ministry in Jerusalem during the Passover week. Well, with the help of the Lord this morning, we want to focus our attention on the very beginning of this ministry in Galilee and seek to draw some lessons from it. Our theme this morning is Jesus commences his public ministry in Galilee. We'll consider four things this morning. First of all, the timing that he chooses. Secondly, the strategy he adopts. Thirdly, the message he proclaims. And then fourthly, the urgency he employs. The timing he chooses, the strategy he adopts, the message he proclaims, and the urgency he employs. Events of our text, congregation, take place approximately 1 year after Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. We do not know very much about what happened during that first year. None of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, mention much about this period, which is often why it is called the year of obscurity. Our main source of information for what Jesus was doing comes from the Gospel of John, particularly John 1 through 4. There we learn that a number of events had already occurred. We read there how Jesus called John, Andrew, Peter, and Nathanael to be his first disciples. We read also of the first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, how he changed the water into wine. We learn too about how Jesus attended the Passover in Jerusalem, and while he was there, he chased the money changers out of the temple. During this time, he also had his conversation with Nicodemus about the necessity of regeneration. The Lord Jesus had been very busy during this year. What is more, many were coming to faith in him. In John 3, verse 26, we read that the disciples of John came to John one day and informed him that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing and that all men were coming to him. And then in John 4, verse 2, we read that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of all of this activity and all of the fruit upon our Lord's ministry, Jesus gets up and he goes to Galilee. Now, why does he do that? Well, we can deduce several reasons. First of all, the people of Judea had already heard the message of the gospel. They had heard John the Baptist point to the Lord Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." They heard this message, and many responded to that message. But now it was time for that message to be proclaimed in Galilee and that other territory of the Jews, well to the north, Galilee, where John had never been. Galilee, which was still steeped in spiritual darkness, that had still not heard the message of the gospel. Secondly, we deduce from the gospels that the situation in Judea at this time was becoming somewhat dangerous for our Lord. In John chapter 4, the first three verses, we read that when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And you'll notice how John here connects the departure of Jesus into Galilee with the fact that the Pharisees became aware that Jesus was making more disciples than John. You kind of get the impression that the Pharisees were beginning to worry a little bit about Jesus. He was becoming more popular than John the Baptist. And they felt threatened by him. They were concerned. And maybe some of them already now were beginning to plot against it. But Jesus' time had not yet come. The Lord Jesus still had much work to do. Also in Galilee. And so that is where he went. He left Judea and went to Galilee. But there's a third reason why he did so, and that is clear from Matthew chapter 4. It was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. We read in Matthew 4, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Matthew here is quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And he said that he's saying here that Jesus went to Galilee in order to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy. He is that great light that would shine in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But what is especially striking about our Lord's decision to go to Galilee was the timing of it. We read in our text that Herod Antipas had recently put John the Baptist in prison. Now, Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, and that was the Herod who ruled over Palestine during the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the death of his father, Herod Antipas became ruler of Galilee and Perea, that is the region east of the Jordan River. We read in the Gospels that shortly after becoming ruler over this region, that Herod Antipas married Herodias, who was Herod's brother Philip's wife. And we read about how John the Baptist opposed this marriage on the ground that it contravened the law of Moses. And that in turn brought upon John the wrath of Herodias, who tried to kill him. But Herod had respect for John. He believed that John was a prophet, and we read in the scriptures that he heard him gladly. And so he had John shut up in prison, if only to protect him from Herodias. And now we read this remarkable thing, that Jesus leaves Judea and goes to Galilee, to the very territory of Herod Antipas. We might think that was a rather foolish move strategically. After all, Jesus, as you know, was John's cousin. And they were very closely associated with each other. John was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that close association, there was a real danger that Jesus might be arrested too. And so we might think to ourselves, would it not have been better for the Lord Jesus to stay in the relative safety of Judea, for at least for him to lay low for a while? But we read no such thing. We read that Jesus went into Galilee. Why? Because he had come to do the will of his Father. And there were many people in Galilee, in that land of darkness, that also had to hear the gospel. And the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion also for them. And so, placing his personal safety, his personal comfort aside, he left Judea and went to Galilee. He walked right into enemy territory. We see here something of the great love and devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing would stop him from doing the work that his Father had called him to do. Not even Herod Antipas, with all of his power and all of his enmity against the gospel. Jesus was not afraid of Herod. Nothing would stop him. He was going to accomplish his salvation for his people, no matter what. And this Savior whom we see boldly going into enemy territory is still the same Savior whom we worship today. And that is a great comfort when we live in a day and an age when the forces of evil and the forces of enmity against the gospel are so strong. We may wonder sometimes, will the gospel ever succeed? Child of God, when you look at your own heart and life and you see the weakness of your faith, you may wonder sometimes, will I ever make it to the finish line? Will I ever be able to resist temptation, to stay firm and steadfast even unto the end? We read here in our text that Jesus is a conquering king. And he goes forth to conquer. He's not afraid of the enemies. He is stronger than the enemies. And he is still such today. And he will give you help and strength that you need to fight the daily battle of faith. And so Jesus went to Galilee. Now, what did he do there? What was the strategy that he adopted as he began his earthly ministry? Well, we read his public ministry. We read here that he began to preach. Verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus preached. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. This is exactly what Isaiah said he would do. We read together from Isaiah chapter 61. And there in verse 1 of that passage, the Messiah is quoted as saying the following: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." And we see the fulfillment of that prophecy here in the words of our text. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism and had anointed him for his public ministry, also had anointed him to preach the gospel, and this is exactly what he does. He goes forth and he preaches. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to preach? Well, the word translated preach is the Greek word kerusso, meaning to proclaim, to herald, or to announce. Now, there are several other words in the New Testament that are used for preaching. They include the meanings of testify and bear witness and teach and guide and lead and explain and announce and declare, exhort and utter. But the word that is used here in our text is unique. The word that is used here in our text underscores the fact that preaching is an official proclamation. It is an official, authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. And so to preach, congregation, is not to argue. It is not to debate. It is not to reason or to discuss, or as is often done today, to dialogue. To preach is to proclaim. It is to proclaim without apology, without qualification, and with authority the truth of God in the name of God. And that's what Jesus did. He preached. And now the church of our day needs to pay attention to this. If you're at all aware of what's going on in the church today, you will know that preaching has somewhat fallen by the wayside. The church today is employing a vast variety of methods, even gimmicks, in order to reach the lost. Anything from drama presentations depicting scenes from the life of Christ, especially at so-called feast days, Christmas and Easter. There is a trend in the church today to make the worship service more seeker-sensitive, which really means to strip away anything from the worship service that might make non-Christians feel uncomfortable, including the traditional preaching of the Word of God. Some churches spend a lot of money posting messages on billboards and bus shelters advertising the Alpha Course, which has problems in and of itself. And I don't want to be down on all the things that the evangelical church is doing. Some of them, there's nothing wrong with them per se. But we need to be aware of the method that Jesus himself employed. And it was the plain, authoritative preaching of the Word of God. When Jesus began his public ministry, he preached. And he did it without apology. And he did it without qualification. And he preached it to whoever would hear it. Beloved, I submit to you, that is still the way to preach. That is still the way to reach the lost today. Let us resist every temptation to follow the lead of so many churches around us. No doubt they mean well. No doubt they have a zeal for lost souls that perhaps some of us could take instruction from. But let us never seek to reach the lost apart from the God-ordained means of doing so, which is the lively, spirit-filled preaching of the Word of God. And so Jesus preached. What did he preach? What was the message that he proclaimed? Well, Mark tells us he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. The word gospel, children, you may know, means good news. That's what Jesus preached. He preached good news. The phrase kingdom of God refers to the reign of God over the hearts and lives of sinful men. It's called a kingdom because God is the king of this kingdom. He rules over it. And he decides who will come into this kingdom and who will not come into this kingdom. Now, by nature, none of us are citizens of the kingdom of God. In fact, we are outside of the kingdom, spiritually speaking. The Bible says we are actually enemies of the kingdom. And we are enemies also of the king of this kingdom. And because of that, because of the enmity that there is in our hearts, we are doomed to perish. We stand under the wrath and the condemnation of God. Now you say, what's so good news-ish about that? Well, the good news is simply this. That God has made a way whereby sinners like you and me can enter into that kingdom. And so the gospel of the kingdom then is the good news that sinners who by nature stand under the wrath and condemnation of God and who therefore are deserving of eternal damnation in hell, that we can enter into that kingdom. And we can become participants and recipients of all the blessings of that kingdom. We can be saved. We can receive the gift of everlasting life. And that's the best news in the world. And we have a summary specifically of what Jesus preached in verse 15. This gospel of the kingdom can be summarized like this. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is the key to entering into this kingdom. It is by repenting and believing. This is the message that Jesus proclaimed. He preached the necessity of conversion. He didn't preach, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't preach that the Christian's task in this world is to go and help the poor and to fight for equality and social justice. He did not preach on practical subjects like 10 steps to a happy marriage, or how to raise your children, or how to overcome sin and addiction, how to be successful in business. He didn't preach that. He preached the necessity of conversion, of repentance and faith. Now, what does that mean? First of all, what does it mean to repent? Well, to repent, congregation, means more than simply to feel bad about something or to regret something that you did. That's part of it. But repentance is more than that. To repent means to do an about face. It means to turn around. It means to go in the opposite direction. To have a change of mind, literally, is what the Greek word is about sin. It involves three elements. It involves the mind, first of all. So the person who repents is convinced intellectually in his mind of his sin. He doesn't make excuses for his sin. He doesn't explain it away. He doesn't blame it on other people. He recognizes that what he has done is wrong. It is sinful. It is contrary to the law of God, and he has no one but himself to blame. But repentance also involves the emotions. The person who truly repents of sin feels sorry about it. He is grieved by it. Not just outwardly, but in his heart. His heart is burdened. His heart is troubled by his sin. It's not just an intellectual thing, but it's something that affects the heart. It's active in the heart. And it has an effect also on the will, so that the person who truly repents also strives, looking to the Lord, to turn his back on sin and to put it to death. He doesn't simply live with sin. He doesn't give in to sin, but he fights against it with all of his might. And this is what Jesus urged His hearers to do. He urged them to repent. He urged them to do a complete about-face, to turn their backs on sin. That's the negative side. The positive side is He commanded them to believe. These two things, repentance and faith, they go together. They must always go together. We cannot say that we have believed unless we have also repented. And you cannot say that you have repented unless you have also believed. And Jesus understood that. And so He commanded people not just to repent, but also to believe. And what were they to believe? Well, they were to believe the gospel. The gospel, as we saw, means good news. It refers to the fact that God has made a way of escape. God has made a way possible for sinners like you and me to avoid the wrath of God against sin and to enter into everlasting life. This is the message that Jesus proclaimed. This is what He commanded all men to do. He commanded them to believe the gospel, to look to Him as the only hope and ground of their salvation. Now, like repentance, believing or faith also consists of three elements. It consists, first of all, of knowledge. Faith is rooted in knowledge. The Catechism says as much in Lord's Day 7, where we have that well-known definition of faith. Faith is a certain knowledge. Faith is rooted in knowledge, and that stands to reason. You can't believe what you don't know. And so it is here as well. The person who has true faith knows certain things. He knows who God is and what He demands and what He promises. He knows who Jesus is. And what He has done, and what He's willing to do for all those who believe on His name. He knows what sin is, and why it offends and angers God, and what must be done about it. Faith is rooted in a conviction of certain truths revealed in Holy Scripture. Faith is also assent. The person who has true faith not only knows certain things in his mind, but he also assents to them. He believes them to be true. And it doesn't mean he doesn't ever have any questions. It doesn't mean he never struggles with doubt. He most certainly does at times. But when all is said and done, he knows what he believes. And he believes it with all of his heart. And then finally, there's trust. That's a crowning aspect of faith. One can have knowledge and assent, but unless he has trust, he doesn't truly believe. And this is what Jesus commanded His hearers to do. He commanded them to repent and believe. And I underscore that word, command. Jesus didn't merely suggest. This isn't just a recommendation that Jesus makes. He commands. Commands men everywhere to repent and to believe. Why the urgency? Oh, because He knows, you see, that unless men repent and believe, they will perish in their sins. And Jesus doesn't want that. John says Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And how that squares with the doctrine of reprobation, I don't know. And I don't care to know. All I know is that both are true. God has in His sovereignty decreed who will be saved and who will not be saved. And yet at the same time, He freely offers His salvation to all who come under the preaching of the Word of God. And that offer is also well meant. And so Jesus commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. And that same command comes also to us this morning, congregation. Also this morning, the Lord Jesus, through His Word, commands you to repent and believe. And the question that I must ask you this morning is, have you done that? Have you repented? Have you believed? Make no mistake, beloved, it's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to believe certain doctrines. It's not enough to live an outwardly decent Christian life, to be orthodox in your confession, to be conservative in your lifestyle. It's not enough even to have certain spiritual experiences. All of these things are important and they all have their place. But the most important thing is that we repent and believe. There must be a radical change of heart and mind and will. We must be transformed by the gospel. And this isn't just something that we do at the beginning of spiritual life. This is something that must be done again and again and again. This isn't just a message for those who are unconverted. This is a message also for those of you who are God's children. Repentance and faith should characterize your life and your experience. It's something that you have to do your entire life long. Every day again, we must repent and believe the gospel. Are we doing that? Perhaps some of you here this morning are not. And maybe you look back on a time in your life when you did, and you were gripped by the Word of God, and you realized you couldn't go on in your unconverted state, and you made some outward changes in your life. But what happened? Well, before long, you fell back into old patterns. And even now, as you sit in church, you know that there's unconfessed and unrepented sin in your life. And maybe even the office bearers have pointed it out to you, either in the preaching of the Word of God or in the home visit. And it's been laid out before you. And you know it's sin, but you refuse to repent of it. You think that you can have your sins and salvation too. That you can live with one foot in the world and another foot in the church, and somehow, in some way, it'll all work out in the end. Oh, my friend, if that's what you think, you're deceiving yourself. And the Lord God Himself calls you this morning to repent. He calls you, He commands you this morning to do an about face on sin. He commands you to turn your back on sin and to believe and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ afresh as the only hope and ground of your salvation, and then to move out in dependence upon Him and in dependence upon the working of His Holy Spirit to live a new and a holy life to the glory and praise of His name. And if you're not doing that this morning, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. But it may also be that some of you had never repented and believed because you have seen no need to do so. And you think that there's nothing wrong with you. You think that as long as you keep coming to church and as long as you keep doing all the things that are expected and required of you, that you'll be okay in the end. You've never allowed the gospel to grip your heart, to change you, to transform you, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. My friend, the Lord, the King of the church this morning commands you to repent. Unless you repent, you will perish. Oh, but maybe someone here this morning says, well, I can't just repent, can I? I just can't believe, can I? Is it not true that the Scriptures say that by nature I am dead in trespasses and sins, and yet you tell me to do something that I cannot do in and of myself? I can't repent. I can't believe. It's all very true. But it doesn't absolve you one bit of your responsibility. I mentioned before that these verbs, repent and believe, are in the imperative mood. That means they are commands, and we dare not lessen the force of those commands. You and I are commanded to repent and believe. Is there a tension there? Sure there is. But it's a tension that the Lord has built into the gospel itself in order to drive us to an end in ourselves. To bring us to that point where we say, Lord, I must, but I cannot. I must repent, but I can't do it. I don't have it in and of myself. I must believe, but I can't believe. And then we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, do for me what I cannot do for myself. Make me repent. Make me believe. Make me willing in the day of thy power, and I shall be saved. Is such a cry the Lord will never turn his back on. He will hear. He will answer those who are caught in the vice of the gospel. Shall most certainly be saved. But maybe there's someone else this morning who says, well, I hear what you're saying, Pastor. I know I have to repent. I know I have to believe. Unless I repent and believe, I cannot go to heaven. I will perish in my sins. But surely there's no urgency, is there? I don't have to do it now, do I? Surely there's plenty of time yet to repent and believe. Just let me sow my wild oats for a few years, and then later, maybe later, then I'll get serious about the things of God. Oh, listen finally to what Jesus says on this subject. Listen to the urgency that he employs. Jesus did not merely command his hearers to repent and believe and then just leave it up to them, so to speak, but he brought it with urgency. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Hear what Jesus says? The time is fulfilled. What is this time? It's the time of the coming of the Messiah, of course. For thousands of years, men had anticipated his coming. The promise of his coming was first made to Adam and Eve shortly after they fell into sin. When God promised that the seed of the woman would one day come and bruise the head of the serpent, it was later confirmed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. It was predicted by the prophets. And now, at long last, after thousands of years of anticipation, the time had come. The time was fulfilled. At that very moment in history, the Messiah had arrived. And the kingdom of God, he says, is at hand. It's at hand. That means the king of the kingdom has arrived. And what better opportunity then is there to enter into this kingdom now that the king himself has arrived? You see what Jesus is saying by this? He's taking these two statements and he's bringing them forth as a way to impress upon us the great urgency of repenting and believing the gospel. It's as though Jesus is saying in our text, don't delay. Don't put this matter off to another time. Don't put off to tomorrow what must be done today. tomorrow may be too late. You may not see another tomorrow. The time to repent, the time to believe is now. Do you hear the urgency? And that message also comes to us, congregation, this morning. We are commanded by the Lord Jesus to repent and to believe. Make no mistake, this is not something you can put off until later. It is something that must be done now. In fact, in some sense, there's even more urgency for us to do so today than there was for the people in Jesus' day. Why? Because every day that goes by brings us ever closer to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come on the clouds of judgment. And then there will be no more opportunity to repent and believe. And then we will be judged. And there's only two destinations. We either go to heaven or we go to hell. And Jesus sees this. You see, He sees what's coming. And His heart is overflowing with compassion and concern for lost sinners. And so He urges all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Oh, do you hear Him this morning? Congregation, still today, the Lord opens up the gates of heaven. They are wide open to any sinner who desires to enter in. And the Lord is able. And the Lord is willing to save. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter the condition of your heart and of your soul this morning, no matter if you're young or if you are old, no matter if your heart is hardened or if it has been softened, Christ is able. Christ is willing. And He invites you again this morning. He commands you, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, that God may give us ears to hear that call and to respond to it in faith. Those who ignore it, they will perish. But those who hear it and respond to it, they will live for an everlasting eternity. Which will be your response? Amen.